I'm not sure where this quote came from, this quotation, but John Piper, in some interview, I can't remember where it was asked the question, have you ever struggled with depression? And he worked his way through that question. He answered that, and then he went off on a little rabbit trail in which he said this, and this is going to come as a shocker to you, and I don't even think he would stand by this quote as far as if you pinned him on the theology of this, but it is an explosion of his heart that communicates where he really is as far as his intensity. I'll just read it to you. My daily prayer is, keep me in your grace. Keep me in the ministry. Keep me in my marriage. Keep me in my faith. I feel very vulnerable. My doctrine of eternal security is not such that I could go sleep with a woman and say, no problem, I received Jesus one time. That's not my doctrine of eternal security. I have a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that could picture the possibility of Piper making shipwreck of faith and going to hell. And therefore, I fight with tremendous seriousness against unbelief in my life. I fight the devil. I holler at the devil when nobody's in my room. I fight lust as though it could send me to hell. What do you think of that? Now, I want to make a clear statement because I think this can really confuse a lot of people, because when we talked about in the shepherding group leader, the first question somebody had obviously is, well, does John Piper believe in eternal security? Yes. He's a 5-point Calvinist. That's part of the package. You got to. Well, when he was here, he said he was a 7-point. So he really believes in it. The second question was, do you, Peter, believe, after hearing what I was saying about 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, do you believe in eternal security? And the short answer is yes. But I don't think we really understand what eternal security is. And I know if you critique this quotation, again, it was spoken, it wasn't written. It's kind of the explosion trying to prove a point, trying to get a point across. If you critique that quotation, say, wait, that doesn't make sense. But what Piper is trying to get at is something I think the church in America desperately needs to hear. And that is that the doctrine of eternal security, if properly understood, or even God's work through His Son Jesus Christ, if properly understood, does not result in an attitude that I can go commit sin and know it's going to be okay. It just doesn't work that way. And that's what he's getting at. That's why I like the term perseverance of the saints better than eternal security. Eternal security has the idea of you're passive, just sitting there floating along, doing whatever you want. Perseverance has the idea that somehow God is enabling you to continue in the faith. Now, how does that fit with 1 Corinthians 10? Let's jump back in there. We see here the statement of a man that is very similar to John Piper's statement in 1 Corinthians 9. Not a passive person. Not a person who's just floating along on his apostolic credentials. This is a man who says in verse 26 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, I run not with uncertainty, thus I fight. So this is a man who is in the fight, he's in the race, and I don't fight as one who just flails his arms, beats the air. But I discipline my body. I give myself a black eye, is the literal translation. And bring it into slavery. I make it my slave. Isn't that amazing? His body was his slave in Christ. I mean, that it did what he told it to do, not vice versa. He was not driven by his feelings or his hormones or his appetites. It was something higher that was driving him. Obviously, to go through what he went through, something was driving him that was beyond just his physical body, because his body took a beating physically. And he's not talking about asceticism, that is just flagellating, beating your body to grow spiritually. That's something very different. That has no spiritual benefit. But he's talking about disciplining his body, bringing it into slavery. Why? Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I myself should fail the test. I myself should be cast out of the race. I mean, very, very strong words. And this isn't just some spiritual compulsive disorder. He moves from the athletic realm to give an actual historical example of people who had it all, as we saw this morning. Israel. What was the first thing we saw in verses 1 through 4? Five alls communicate what? Point one. Everybody received the same blessing, right? Everybody received the same blessing. They all were under the cloud. They all went through the sea. I mean, they all experienced the miraculous provision of spiritual food and spiritual drink. They were all blessed. Five times, one sentence, all. Today, I mean, that would drive psychologists crazy. Because the reason you're messed up is because of your environment, or you don't have enough benefits. And if you had more benefits, or if people would love you better, or on and on and on and on, then you wouldn't do the things you do. And you would be rational, and you would make wise choices. And this is saying, no, stop excusing your disobedience based on your atmosphere or your upbringing. He's saying these people had it all. They saw the water parted. They ate the food from God. They had all the benefits. But verse 5 tells us, point 2, all but two died. Yeah. Everybody received the same blessing. Almost everybody was judged. You see that? The majority is the literal statement there. With the majority, God was not well pleased. I would say he wasn't well pleased. Their bodies were strewn in the wilderness. It's an understatement. And then so that led to verses 6 through 12, which is communicating. The third point is what? Yeah, we don't need to repeat this. Not everybody needs to repeat the same mistake. This is where he pleaded with us. Verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 11, these things happen to them as examples for our admonition. Verse 6, now these things became our examples. God has recorded their disobedience and judgment so that we don't have to go headlong into the same disobedience and judgment. And he's going to give us four specific examples. We pick up in verse 6. And try to hang in there as we look at these four examples and see where Israel failed so that we can get a glimpse at what God is trying to communicate to us. What are the four areas, verse 7 through 10, that they failed in? Number one, idolatry. Verse 7. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let's take this together with verse 8. nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. Idolatry, number one, and sexual immorality, number two, often go together. When men and women cease to worship the true God, they not only stop worshiping the true God, but they stop loving each other and they start using each other. And that's what he meant when they rose up and played. They saw each other as objects of recreational sexual immorality rather than loving one another and giving to one another. They were taking from one another. That would describe our culture. And in Corinth, the Corinthians could identify with this. Everywhere they looked, there was the goddess Aphrodite and Dionysus and Apollo, that all these deities linked together sexual gratification with idolatry. And so you have a potential judgment, just like in Numbers 25, when the people rose up, committed harlotry with the women of Moab. They linked their idolatrous worship with sexual immorality, and the judgment was swift. Look what it says there. It came in the form of a plague and execution, and the Numbers records 24,000. Paul here speaks of 23,000, a couple different options there. 24 may have been the total, 23 was in that one day, or probably most likely Paul is referring here not to the Numbers passage, but to Exodus 32. Because Exodus, 1 Corinthians 10:7 is a quotation. That quotation, the people sat down and to eat and drink and rose up to play, is directly taken out of Exodus 32:6. So it may be referring to two different scenes. But either way, the point is clear. The people had experienced great liberty out of Egypt, and they responded by using that liberty for what? For sin. That's why Paul's writing the Corinthians. Don't do the same thing. Number three, they not only were guilty of idolatry and immorality, but then thirdly, verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21, 4 through 6 describes this scene when they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Said that the people tested God, tested Christ. How did they do that? I mean, they challenged God's ability to carry through on His promise, right? He had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He was going to bring them to the land of promise, and they were living in the gap time. Can you identify with that? Have any of you been saved from sin? You're being saved, and you ultimately will be saved. That gap period from the time you experience redemption at the point of salvation, as God sanctifies you, He sets you apart to Himself, and you're roaming around the wilderness, is a very vulnerable time, because in one sense it's the already but not yet syndrome. I mean, you've already been saved, but you've not yet received all the blessings, the fulfillment of it. And it's very easy during that time to slip off the edge into either despair or presumption. Fall off either way. And either one is a testing of Christ. A tempting. The word test here is not the word that is used of testing someone in order to try to achieve success. It's the testing in order to achieve failure. In other words, that's why it's often translated tempt. Pursuing a negative end. We're going to come back to that in a second. Let's look at the fourth one, to complain. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Time for a Greek lesson. This word, complain, is the word gongudzo. Sound familiar? What other word does... Gongousmos. Yes, you guys are fluid in Greek. What passage is that from? That's the second question on the quiz. Philippians 2. Bingo. An elder. Philippians 2, yeah, 14. Gongousmos is the noun form of the word that's used here, gongudzo, which is the verb form, which is, can anybody remember the, how is this used? Is it the English term to describe how this word is used? It is an onomatopoeia. Can you spell that, Ken? I know he could. Yeah, in other words, the Greek word sounds like what it means. Gongousmos, gongousmos. You know, our home, we talk with our kids about, this is a gongousmos-free zone here. We don't allow that. And yet, it seems to appear quite often. And the children of Israel were characterized by gongousmos, grumbling. Have you noticed that when you read through that section? Exodus, Leviticus, it just seems like they are always whining. The word could be translated to, it could be whining, complaining, griping, grumbling, groaning. In this context, it's not referring to sporadic complaints. It's a steady whining, a querulous moaning against God and His servant. Let's look at that in Numbers 14, just one example. Numbers 14... Verses 1 through 4, when you think of what God did for His people in rescuing them from Egypt and providing for their needs, but the people continually gongousmosed. They were always whining. Numbers 14, verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And isn't that sad? And God's people are characterized by grumbling. Three things happened there in that passage, three of a number of things. Their grumbling stole their joy. I mean, when you compare the children of Israel right here, I mean, their grumbling may have been an expression of the fact that they had already lost their joy, but it was revealing to everybody that their joy was gone. Remember what we read this morning in Exodus 14? The first song in the Bible? I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. I mean, they came out of the Red Sea singing to God, celebrating His victory. We are the people of God and He has rescued us. And now they're whining and complaining. They have no joy. They lost their joy. Secondly, their grumbling turned them into victims. I mean, and they're not even living in our generation. And victimhood had already begun. You know, I can't believe, why has the Lord brought us to this land? And oh, how could He do this to us? Come on! We're basically good people! I mean, I don't know how God can put up with any of us. You think of it? I mean, the whining is typically a little higher. You know, it's that, and His perfectly righteous holy ears must just be deeply grieved when His people are characterized by spoken or unspoken grumbling. whining, complaining. And it turns us into victims. We become dominated by self-pity. And you know, we can justify anything, right? I mean, you talk to a whiner, and it doesn't matter what they've done, whatever has been done to them is worse. Doesn't matter what it is. And it's perfectly rational to them. They could be screaming and cussing, and they could be complaining that somebody else isn't loving. And they see no discrepancy, nothing. So it turns us into victims where we can justify our victimhood. Poor old us. And go nowhere fast. Thirdly, it repaints the past. Grumbling repaints the past in new colors. You see that? All of a sudden, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. I mean, all of a sudden, Egypt looked good. I mean, they forgot about the hangovers. They forgot about the bondage and the guilt and the shame of sin. We forget about what it was really like to put our head on our pillow and be weighed down with guilt. And we start looking back at our old sin and our old life, and it starts looking good. Because anything looks better than what I am right now, because I've been grumbling so much in my heart or with my mouth that all options seem appealing. And especially the old familiar ones, like Egypt. Grumbling sucks the life out of our Christianity. And that's why God, right there with sexual immorality, He lists them together. That's how serious it is. It's a package deal. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And God took care of it. This is your early church discipline. I mean, the death angel showed up. And grumbling slowed down fast. But the point here is not just how wicked and vile Israel is. As I read through these stories, I see myself. And verse 11 says of 1 Corinthians 10, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What does that mean? That is an amazing statement. Herring says, Christians live on the one hand in the last days of the former age, and on the other hand in the kingdom of Christ, which is an anticipation of the future age. Isn't that wild? We are in the last days, folks. I mean, you don't even have to look for signs. We're here. I mean, if you're in Christ, we're in the last days. But in one sense, that is a culmination of all other ages. In another sense, there is a continuation, because you see it right there. Verse 11, the ends of the ages. But then verse 12 doesn't say, well, you know, pack your Samsonite, get ready to go. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, there's a continuation. You're about to go on into the kingdom, the visible kingdom. So don't kick back. This isn't the time to sleep or relax. This is the time to press on. Learn from the examples of the past age and run the race. Finish the course. Don't get laid back about this. This is the culmination, but there's a continuation. All in one context there. Let's try to pull all this together. What do we learn from this? Verses 1 through 12. Just because you have been blessed doesn't mean you can't be what? Judged. Saving faith is neither despondent or presumptuous. And do you ever feel like you live between those two? One day things go well, you feel a sense of dependence. But then things start going poorly, and that dependence slips into discouragement and then despair. And then another day things are going really good, and that feeling of exhilaration quickly turns into overconfidence. And you feel like you're trying to ride your bike on a balance beam. You know, if you go one way, you're going off the cliff. If you go other way, you're going off the other side. Let's talk about those two things, because they're both very, very strong in this passage. Presumption is the assumption that I will succeed. I will succeed. Presumption. It's the pride of achievement. It is what you could call appreciated pride. People who have been spoiled, people who have a lot of self-confidence, they can quickly be very presumptuous. But then the other one often goes hand to hand with that, and that is despondency, is the assumption that I will fail or God will fail. You know, God's not going to come through with his promises. That's what Israel struggled with. He brought us out of Egypt, and he's left us here to die, and he's not going to, oh, no. I mean, that's the despair, the despondency. It's the pride of defeat. You say, why? How is that proud? We're worth more than this. I mean, how dare God treat me like this? Manna? I mean, we should be having steak, not manna. I deserve better than this. You know that feeling, right? We wouldn't speak it to our friends, but inside, I don't deserve to have to go through this. Nothing ever works out right. And the pride is just as strong as the one who is the big achiever. It's just coming in another set of clothes. It's the pride of defeat, the unappreciated pride. This is pictured many times. You take a young woman who wants to do her own thing, and she takes off, she does her own thing, and her life falls apart. Things don't go the way she intended. She goes from this confident, have-it-all-together woman to wanting to do what? Commit suicide. And many people just live that way. They go from one side to the other. They want to get everything they want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Don't tell me what to do. I'm my own boss. I'm my own person. I got to be confident in myself. If I trust in anybody else, they're going to fail me, so I got to do it. And then when that doesn't go well, to manipulate people and get what they want, whoosh, the other way. I'm going to kill myself, which is still just pride. I'm worth more than what I'm going through. I shouldn't have to go through this. And it's a heartbreaking thing. And some people go through their whole lives this way. What is the solution that Paul is driving at that addresses both the overconfidence and the despair? It's real practical. What he's saying here, it's very practical. It's learn from the mistakes. This is one thing. Learn from the mistakes of others. People who go through this typically are stubborn, proud people. Now please understand what I'm saying. All of us, everybody struggles with being dissatisfied sometimes. Everybody has those days where you feel despair. I'm not talking about that. I mean, Jesus even felt despair. That's not a sin to have times of discouragement. But what do we do with that discouragement? That's the difference. Yeah, the children of Israel were wondering, God, how are you going to do this? What are we going to do? I mean, it's okay to have questions and struggles. We're in the struggle. We're in the fight together. What do we do with that struggle? What do we do with that despair? Do we turn inward in self-pity and let it eat us apart, or outward with tearing others apart? What God is saying here is, look at the children of Israel. learn from them. They would not humble themselves before God, and they paid dearly. Heed the warning. This was written for your example, for your benefit, so that you don't have to learn the same thing by experience, so that you don't have to get to be 50 years old and still putting your hand on top of the hot stove to see if it's hot. You know, so that we will get wiser as we grow older. And that only comes through humility. That only comes through humility. Look back at chapter 8, verse 1. This is the beginning of this section. And he's talking about things offered to idols. He's right in the middle of that section. He's going to come back to a specific application of that. But you remember, what did he begin with? He began with humility. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. It begins with humility. I don't have all the answers, but I'm sure willing to learn. I go to the Word to find the truth. I look around here for older men and women who are running the race and finishing. I mean, they're doing it. Not just for 6 months, they're doing it for 5 years and 10 years and 20 years and 50 years. They're finishing. They're not just starting real fast. But they're running with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. I want to do that. And so that leads us to gather wise people around us, to heed their counsel, to welcome accountability. See, people who constantly have to learn by experience resent that. They stiff-arm people. They keep them a distance. So they may say verbally, yeah, I want to be accountable and I want people around. But as soon as somebody says something they don't want to hear, wall goes up. You don't understand. You haven't been where I am. No, maybe they do understand. Maybe they do. So learn. These are our examples. The second thing that he gets at, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, verse 13, is fix your eyes on the faithfulness of God. This is the culmination. This is the peak. This is the part I can't wait for. Because the temptations that you're undergoing are not brand new. God is faithful. I mean, other people have gone through them and have survived. God is faithful. And so, verse 14, run from sin. Run from sin. Now, let's get back to the Piper quote. And think of that in light of what we just looked at. Is it possible for us to be utterly convinced that my salvation is only through Jesus Christ and that He alone can get me from here to here? He's the only one who can keep me in His grace. My confidence is totally in Him. I utterly am at rest in God to start and finish what He has done. And at the same time, to have a passionate pursuit of the prize, to have an intensity, a hatred for sin, a fighting of the flesh, a resolve that takes sin so seriously that you realize it could send you to hell. And that it would be better to cut off your hand or poke out your eye, not physically, but Jesus said, than to see that send you to hell. I mean, is it possible to have both of those things? I really think it is. And I know my life often has been characterized by a fluctuation between those two, because I'll be studying a passage that emphasizes the work of Christ and I'm at rest and this is beautiful. And then I watch myself slowly kind of slip into and apathy. So then I read a passage like this, the swift kick, and it's like, oh man, I got to get in the fight. I got to get moving. I got to be in the Word. I got to trash this stuff and let's get running. And then I find myself quickly falling into the temptation to think that by doing this and this and this and this and this, I'm going to make it. But then you come back to the fact that I can't deny the Bible, and the Bible has both there. Let me just give you a few examples. What's one of them? Philippians 2, again. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't sound like somebody that's overconfident. But how do I keep from falling into despair? What's the next verse? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I mean, both of those right next to each other. Is it God that's doing it? Yes. Are you passive? No. Look at another one, Jude. This is a hard book to find, right before Revelation. It's a short one. The book of Jude, you'll see both of these things right together. He talks in verse 16 about grumblers and complainers, which is a whole neat discussion. But verse 20, but you, beloved, look at what a Christian is doing. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh no! I mean, what if I don't keep myself in the love of God? Am I out of the love of God? I thought nothing could separate me from the love of God. Why am I having to keep myself in the love of God? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That does not sound like a passive person. But look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. See, right next to each other. Passionate commitment, fighting the fight, active with, hey, this is God. If I have any chance of making it, it's only going to be because of his grace. But I'm going to fight with everything within me. But it's only because God is doing that work in me. I'm schizophrenic. Okay, questions about anything we've talked about today? Is the water muddy enough for you? Now, and please, I want you to understand why I haven't tried with 1 Corinthians 10. It's very easy just to say what we all want to hear, right? He's not talking about Christians who can lose their salvation, right? Isn't that what we want to hear? That's not what he says. 1 Corinthians 10 is one of those passages that is preached to the wheat and to the tares, even though you can't always tell them apart, but it does separate them. The wheat, the true believers, heed the warning and continue on in their salvation. The superficial believers, the fake believers, press on in their disobedience. The passage does two different things to two different people, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I could point you to 15 or 20 passages in the New Testament that do that very same thing. And we cannot domesticate them or declaw them by simply saying, hey, I don't have to worry about that because I prayed the prayer. That's not the point. The point is, are you believing today? And does your life reflect that? That's what he's getting at there. Okay, questions? Oh, good. Your shepherding group leaders will make this all clear on Wednesday. I have a few questions here. Let me see if I have... Okay, one question that was given to me about the Piper quote. We had talked about it in shepherding group leaders meeting. If a believer can make shipwreck of the faith and end up in hell, where do you draw the line as to how bad the sin has to be in order for that to happen? And I would say a true believer can never make shipwreck his faith and end up in hell. And Piper would agree with that. But what he's doing in that quotation, that's why I said you can't press it, is if I am walking outside of Jesus Christ, in other words, my life is not reflecting obedience to Christ, then according to the scriptures, these warning passages, they would be saying, watch out to me. I mean, in other words, they wouldn't be pointing me back to the place where I prayed the prayer. They would be saying, watch out. What are you doing now? Come back to Christ. Warning, warning, warning. Those who live in disobedience end up in hell. And I really believe that even those warnings are a part of our security. Because a true believer, if you're a true believer, you're going to get those warnings from the Spirit. And if you don't get those warnings, you're not a believer. And you're going to go on your merry way to destruction. But if you're a true believer, even some of the warnings, even a message like this is a part of God's saving grace, is a part of His grace to bring you to heaven. Let me give you a quote I think I've got here on that by Erickson. He says, it is not that God renders apostasy impossible by removing the very option. Rather, He uses every possible means of grace, including the warnings contained in Scripture, to motivate us to remain committed to Him because He enables us to persevere in our faith. I mean, He's enabling us to persevere. And that's why I like the word, as he says there, perseverance, because you're not passive. He's giving you the grace to continue on. And I don't want to be shipwrecked. And I can't just go off into sin. Like this one lady, and I think I've shared this example maybe a couple years ago, who actually sat in front of a group of elders and they said, why are you leaving your husband and living with this man who's not your husband? And she said, well, I'll pray and ask God's forgiveness at some point. What do you say to a person like that? You say what 1 Corinthians 10 says. You said, look what the other people that had this mindset, and their bodies were strewn in the wilderness. I mean, that's the point of these passages. It's warning. Obviously, that's an extreme example, but it's a warning against that attitude that I can be confident, so presumptuous about my salvation that I can live any way I want and expect God to forgive me. No, He is a God of wrath. Now, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are beautiful examples of this passage. Let's look at Hebrews 10. It's probably the strongest passage in the New Testament about this. Hebrews chapter 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Ooh. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the blood of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I really believe what he's talking about here is the wheat and tares situation. You can't always tell them apart. They are both sanctified in the loose sense. You know, he uses sanctified in the same way in 1 Corinthians 7 we saw. They are set apart to God in an external way. These people may have been church members and may have been associated with the people of God and gone through all the motions. But they continued, they sinned willfully. They said, I'm going to do what I'm going to do because God will have to forgive me. He's going to forgive me anyway. He says, you don't understand. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, that's the warning. Let it do what it's supposed to do. But then look at the promise. Verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, here it is, look at this. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. You see that? I mean, he just lets that warning drop like an atomic bomb on a church. And those who are presumptuous and say, I can float any way I want, watch out, guys. God does not play